manifestation of your glory. Father, today and this week, we particularly thank you that you have been pleased to bless this nation with so many good gifts. Oh, dear Father, we thank you for the freedoms that you have given to us. We thank you for the might that you have given this nation that it might defend itself against its enemies. We thank you for wealth of food and clothing and property, which you have poured out so very much. We thank you for those great leaders in the faith whom you have raised up over the centuries in this land. Father, you have given so very, very much. And yet, Father, we know that as we look around us and as we listen to the media, as we watch the TV and listen to the music and see the movies, as we watch our elected leaders conduct themselves, oh Father, we cannot help but to cry out to you that you would restrain your hand. Father, because we confess to you that though we have said that in God we trust, Father, so often, so many have turned against you, against your word, against your righteousness, against your law. Oh, Father, please have mercy on us. Father, we thank you that you have given us, your people, a role to play. Father, you have told us what you want us to do for the healing of our land. Dear Father, you have told us that we should humble ourselves, that we should pray, that we should seek your face day by day, that we should merely be the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, living with integrity and devotion to Him, keeping the law of God from the heart for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would help us to do what you've called us to do for our land, for our children, for our children's children. Oh, Father, please hear from heaven and heal this land. Father, we thank you that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is forever, that all other kingdoms are temporary, they come and they go. And so we thank you this morning that you have given us the privilege of being citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Father, how we pray that even as you give us the grace to be good citizens of this land, dear Father, how we pray that you would help us to always remember where our treasure is. Father, that our treasure is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that there is a greater kingdom and that our place in that kingdom has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what may come on this earth. Father, we come also as the people of God this morning, and we pray for those of our number who are going away this week to the Pittsburgh Project and for those who are planning to go to Sweden later on. Father, you've given us the task of being the people of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And so, dear Father, how we pray that even as you bless those who are going, that you protect them and that you use them. Father, we pray that you would help us. Father, that you would help each one of us to ask, to honestly ask before your face, what are you calling me to do for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus? Father, help us not to make all of our decisions based on our convenience, based on our comfort. But help us, dear Father, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has told us to go and to bear witness. And oh, how we pray that you would bear, that you would bless the witness that we bear. Oh, Father, help us to be a church, all of us, faithfully bringing the light to the dark world around us. Father, you've also called us to be a family. And so this morning we lift up to you our sister Robin. Oh, Father, how we pray that you, even now, that you would touch her this morning. We pray, Father, that you would touch and heal her body. Father, that you would relieve the pain, that you would relieve the nausea that she is feeling. Oh, Father, we pray that you would lift her spirits as well. Father, that if she suffers this discomfort, it's because you have ordained it for your glory and for her benefit. And so we pray, Father, that you would give her that wonderful grace to see that and to rest in your sovereignty over her life. Father, we pray for a quick and complete recovery for her. We pray for Ray. Father, that he would be a faithful husband to her, a faithful pastor to her as well, that you would give him all of the tenderness and compassion and understanding that his wife needs at this time in their lives. Father, we pray for others amongst us. Father, for those who are recovering from surgeries and various illnesses. Father, for those who are suffering either in body or in spirit. Oh, Father, we pray your mercy for them. And, oh, Father, how we especially pray for all of us as we struggle with sin in our lives. Father, we pray that you would give us the genuine grace of repentance, full confession, honest confession of our sins, and an endeavor to truly turn away from them. Oh, Father, you are good and you are holy. You are sovereign over all things. We thank you that you are our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles now, please, once again to the book of Genesis and the 37th chapter. I want to encourage you to follow along either in your Bibles or else we have the verses, as always, printed out in the bulletin. You can follow there. We're going to be reading this morning Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36, the end of the chapter. And let's listen now to the inspired word of God. Then Joseph's brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, otherwise known as Jacob, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are the great Savior of your people. How we thank you that you have been sovereign over all history and that you were at work in the life, not only of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but of Joseph and his brothers. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would guide us this morning that we might understand the word that your Holy Spirit has caused to be written. We pray that you would write it on our minds, that we would understand it, on our hearts, that we might be changed by it. For we pray it in your name. Amen. You may have heard me say from time to time that there are at least three important steps. Whenever a Christian goes to the Word of God, there are at least three important steps that he or she needs to take in order to rightly understand the Word of God. And I'm not saying that there's some sort of a system that I have come upon and this is the way it always has to be done, but there are some important things that need to be understood no matter what text of Scripture we come to. It seems to me that we have to, first of all, merely, simply understand what does it say. Some people call that reading the text in an historico-grammatical way. Well, those are big words, and they're important words. See, we're reading a text that's thousands of years old, and we need to understand what genre is it. You read a part of the Bible and you say, "Well, is this poetry or prose? Is this a parable or is this history? Or is this a theological teaching? Is this wisdom literature?" So on and so forth. When we say historico-grammatically speaking, we mean you have to understand in history, in time and space, what is that document about. And when we say grammatically, gramma is the Greek word. It simply means what is written. Jesus asks that, you know. When he calls attention to the Scriptures, he says, "What is written? How do you understand it?" And so the first thing we always have to do is just say, "What is written? What does this story say?" You've got to work at it just a little bit. This text, as I say, is several thousand years old. But once you've done that, you've not done everything you need to do. The second thing you need to do is to understand not only what does it say, but what does it have to do with redemption? And this is sometimes called reading it redemptive historically. In other words, the Bible is an account of God's working throughout history to bring about the redemption of His people. And so it's important that we recognize that in a very real sense, all the Scripture builds up to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that. If you don't know that, you're probably not a Christian, so you need to think about it really carefully. All of Scripture leads to Jesus Christ. And so scholars sometimes say, well, what's the typology of the text? Well, by typology, what they mean to say by that is, do you see figures or types that point to Jesus Christ? What can you learn about the Redeemer in this text? And that's really important. That's the second step. But it's not quite enough. Some people don't agree that that's not quite enough, but I think they're wrong. The Bible teaches us, as a matter of fact, that there's another step that we have to take. I like to call that step redemptive ethical. A redemptive ethical reading of the text. God wants us to know, number one, what does it say? He wants us to know, number two, what does it tell us about the Redeemer? And number three, He does want us to know how that should affect the ethics or the behavior of the redeemed. It's really wrong to look at the Scripture and say, well, it's just merely a moral text. It just tells you, you know, how to be good and how to be bad. Many of the founders of our nation really did believe that. They really weren't classic Christians, biblical Christians. Many of them looked at the Bible as a guide to ethics. That's not what I'm saying here. That's why I'm not calling it an ethical reading. I'm calling it redemptive ethical reading. That is to say, not what behavior should you do in order to be justified, but what behavior should come about in your life because you are justified before God. Our works are not the basis of our justification, but they are and must be the fruits of our justification. Those are three ways. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning. I'm going to work through this text, not quite in that order, but I want to show you, I want to kind of model for you, whether you're teaching your kids, whether sitting on your lap on the couch some night, or whether you're doing a pioneer club or youth group, what do you do when you take an Old Testament story like this and you want to teach it to your children? I'm suggesting that you do something like this. I want you to notice, first of all, therefore, what does it say? What is the history? What's the story that's going on? Well, let me just run through it for you one more time, very briefly. Last week, we just started this series, and we noticed that this is a history of how God is establishing a people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph now, and how Joseph was a child of God's covenant. He was the great grandson of Abraham. He was the grandson of Isaac. He was the son of Jacob, who is sometimes called Israel. Don't forget that. Every single time you read any paragraph of this story, remember that. His great-grandfather was Abraham, whom God had called out of a distant land and promised him that he would bless him and make him a blessing to every nation of the earth. And all of those wonderful stories about Abraham. That's who Joseph is. We notice that Joseph is beloved by his father. I might say his fathers. He's beloved by his earthly father, beloved by his heavenly father. He's honored and chosen as the covenant head. We notice that one of the things you have to do when you read the history of the text is to understand what does it say. And we notice that the colored, if it actually means colored, it just means variegated really, that the colored tunic, you see, was a sign of this great authority that the father had chosen to give to one of his sons. Okay? It's a sign of something in that culture. We don't want to forget that ever. It's not a father doting over his child. This is not a 20th century soap box opera. Okay? It has a meaning. It has a meaning in history. Okay? He's despised and he's hated by his brothers. We notice, once again, it's not a soap box. They hated him because the darkness always hates the light. And the light of God's righteousness was in Joseph's life. He took it seriously that he was the great-grandson of Abraham. They did not take it seriously. He did. And it is always so. You see, that the hypocrites always look down on the ones who take it just a little too seriously for them. He was hated. He was hated because he was light. He was hated because of the office that his father rightly gave him. As we take up the story today, if you look at verse 12, I'm not going to read all, I'm going to read a number of them just to get us through the text here. 12, you'll notice that Joseph's brothers are now far away. They are shepherds, after all, and the shepherds have to keep moving the flocks around. They have to find new places where they can graze the sheep. They've done that. In the 13th verse, I'll read that one for you. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." So Jacob says to his son Joseph, I want to send you off to see your brothers. And notice exactly what the text says. Okay, what does it say? It says that Jacob is sending him with a purpose to see if it is well with the brothers and the flocks, and to bring a report back. Remember before, I mentioned from the second verse of this chapter, if you have your Bible, you can check the second verse there, that Joseph is not a tattletale. That's a soapbox reading of this text. Joseph had a duty, he had a job. His father says, "Go and bring back a report to me." And when he says, "to see if it's well with your brothers and with the flocks," he's not merely saying to see if everybody's, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise. He's saying, are they behaving themselves? Jacob knew what his brothers were like. Remember, Jacob is the one who in the 34th chapter says, "You've made us a stench among people. Your behavior is so bad." So that's why Jacob sends Joseph, because he knows that those brothers of Joseph bear watching, and he is being told his duty is to bring back a report on those brothers. Now, I want you to notice also from the 13th verse another point in which you see how different Joseph is from his brothers. Look at that 13th verse again. See, Joseph, or Jacob says, you know, I'll send you there. 13th verse, end of the verse. And so Joseph says to Jacob, "Here I am." It's a simple thing. Joseph is obedient. His father says, "Go." And Joseph says, "Here I am." Now, we're going to notice later on that "here I am," as a matter of fact, is a standard expression in Scripture. But for now, I just want you to notice that his father says, "I want you to do this." And he says, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I am here and I am at your service and I will go and I will do this." And I want you to notice that he does that in spite of the fact that Joseph is very much aware of how much his brothers hate him. They hate him. It's an obvious danger for this young man. He's only 17 years old at the time. It's a danger for him to go out and do the job his father has told him to do. I want you to notice how diligent he was to fulfill his duty. Look at the 14th verse. Jacob says to Joseph, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. That means a long distance. Now a certain man found him, meaning Joseph. And there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" Again, be careful with the language. It's 3,000-year-old language. It's not yesterday. Okay? And it doesn't mean that Joseph was wandering around in a daze. It means that Joseph was very, very diligent, that he is making a careful reconnoitering of one field after another, looking diligently to find his brothers to do the duty that his father has given him to do. How pleased Jacob must have been with that faithful son of his. And all of this contrary to the almost unbelievable wickedness of the majority of those brothers. Look at the 18th verse to see their seething hatred of him. "Now when they saw him far off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams.'" Does that remind you of anything? Especially the 20th verse. Does that remind you of anything Jesus said? Does that remind you of a parable that Jesus gave? It's in the 21st chapter of Matthew. It's also in Mark, and it's also in Luke. all the writers of the parallel Gospels think it's important for us to know about that, and we'll return to that idea later. We usually call it the parable of the wicked vine dressers, sometimes called the wicked tenants. See, there's this owner of the land. He's the owner of the vineyard, and he has sharecroppers, so to speak. He has people who come in, and they're taking care of the vineyards, and then they're supposed to pay him each year a certain amount for the use of his land. So the owner of the servants, of the land rather, sends out his servants to go and to bring back the portion of the crop of the harvest that would belong to him. That's part of the agreement, you see. They owe him that. The first servant goes. And what do those wicked tenants do? They beat him up. The owner sends a second servant. What do? They kill him. The owner sends out a third servant. What do? They stone him. And so it goes, and the owner sends out servant after servant, one after the other, and the same thing happens to each and every one of them. And so finally the owner of the vineyard says to himself, surely they will respect my son. My son goes with all of my dignity, with all of my authority. Everything that I have belongs to him. Surely they will respect him. And then Matthew chapter 21 and verse 38 says this, as the son of the vineyard owner is approaching, they say, quote, this is the heir. Now, you look at verse 20 in front of you in the Joseph story. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, we're going to see later on how all this fits in with the Lord Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact. But right now, I just want you to notice how incredibly wicked this would be. These are not sharecroppers. These are other sons. Surely, they respect Jacob's appointment of Joseph to this very difficult task of being an overseer for his brothers. And yet, as soon as they see him in the distance, they've already thought about this. I wonder if they've already talked about it. Come, let's kill him and throw him into a pit. And let's lie to our father. Let's say, oh, we don't know what happened to him. It's a great mystery. And so Jacob will just have to come to whatever conclusion he desires. But I want you to notice that there is a kind of a glimmer of grace in the life of Reuben. We're going to look at verse 21. I want you to remember who Reuben is. He's the oldest brother. Historico-grammatical reading. He's the one who was the oldest brother, but who lost that privilege, chapter 35. Why? Because he committed incest with his father's own wife. What a first son this is. Okay? But lo and behold, you do see a certain amount of grace coming through. Look at verse 21. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben, the elder son, offers a counterplan. He says, well, you know, instead of just murdering him and then throwing the corpse into the pit, let's throw him in alive. Now you can see how that's appealing to these bloodthirsty brothers. I mean, you know, how's the saying that vengeance is a plate best served cold? What better? What would be better than killing him off right away? Well, kill him off slow. Throw him into a pit in the wilderness. Let him die slow. Let him think about it. You see how that's appealing to them. At first glance, though, you think, well, it says here if it says it, it's true, that Reuben did this because he wants to deliver his brother. Now, he did indeed want to deliver his brother. And we need to notice common grace where common grace appears. And so you begin to get this hope that this elder brother finally is going to start to grow up. He's finally going to start to act like the one that he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be the most mature of his brothers. There's hope that he's going to take his duty seriously. But I want to suggest that as you read the story, that your hopes are chipped away bit by bit until they are gone. Did this fulfill Reuben's duty before God? Is that all that Reuben needed to do? You know, Reuben was going to hatch a plot that might save his brother's life. The proof of the pie is in the eating. The plot didn't work. What was Reuben's responsibility? It was to speak like a man and act like a man. It was to tell his brothers that he's the elder brother and this is what they would do, or he would report it to Jacob. Let God worry about what happens to Reuben. See, that's being honest. Not trying to sort of do what's good, but do it sort of secretly so nobody could see what I'm doing. Did you ever do something good, but you try to do it in such a way that nobody can see you're doing it because you'd be embarrassed if they saw you were doing it? Might be something simple. Might be thanking God for a meal in a restaurant. You know, you just don't especially want people to know that, maybe, or whatever it happens to be in your life. Okay. But there's some glimmer, not saving grace, but common grace in Reuben's life. The story goes on. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Joseph arrives. The brothers strip him of the tunic. Verse 24, if you look at it, they toss him into a pit or a well, which happens to be dry, where he will gradually die of thirst. Now notice the depth of the perversity of the wickedness of the brothers. Look at verse 25. And they sat down to eat a meal. They've thrown their brother into a pit. Now there's a surprise about this that we're going to come back to later on, Lord willing. Okay? But they sit down to eat a meal. The plot thickens from verses 25 to 28. They catch sight of this caravan that's bound to Egypt. They know that these are traders. These are traders in goods, but they know they're also traders in lives, in human lives. That they would gladly barter human lives. They would gladly buy a slave, which is why it's only 20 shekels, because we know from Moses that 30 shekels was the typical price of a slave, and so they would need to make a profit. And so they buy them for 20 shekels because they're going to sell them for 30 shekels of silver in Egypt. Judah at that point steps forth and he suggests to them, well, you know, we could just sell him into slavery. He claims that he has compassion. Look at the 27th verse. He's our brother. He's our kin. He's our flesh and blood. You notice how the wicked puts on a pretense of goodness. But it's pure hypocrisy. What is more compassionate about selling your brother into living death than to kill him? What is more compassionate about that? Nothing whatsoever. And look at his motivating idea. We'll read that one, verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill him and conceal his blood? We can sell him. And that is the financial word for profit. We don't make anything if we do that. Oh, this is great compassion. You see, he wants to make as much money as he can from his brother's death. And so they sell Joseph for the 20 shekels of silver and they consider themselves free of this particular headache. In the meantime, Reuben, who's apparently not with the brothers, comes back and he looks at the pit, verse 29. He finds the pit empty. He is in shock and grief and deep sorrow, and he really is, and he tears his garments. I wonder, though, I'm being pretty hard on him. Is this godly sorrow? Christians, you and I need to know the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Most all of us experience worldly sorrow. We do something wrong and we're sorry for doing it. But there is a difference between worldly sorrow, which leads to death, and godly sorrow, which leads to something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says this: godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, a sinner's sorrow may be very real. It may hurt a lot. I deal with people like this all the time that I see are deeply grieved because of the sins that they have committed. And yet I need from time to time to point out that the Word of God says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance means what? Full, free, non-minimizing confession of guilt. And then the endeavor to turn away, to change behavior. That's the definition of repentance. So I want to ask, according to what the Word of God says, and the distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, did Reuben have a sorrow that led to repentance? Do you see in Reuben a commitment to come clean, to tell the truth no matter what, and then accept the consequences and endeavor to walk in righteousness thereafter? Well, look at the signs. Look at verse 30. Reuben returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Reuben's brother is lost. Reuben has no idea what has happened to his brother. And what is Reuben concerned about? Me. You've got to be able to understand the difference between worldly sorrow, which is real, but is self-centered and leads only to death. Judas was real sorry for what he did to Jesus, but it only led to death. Peter was really sorry for what he did to Jesus, and it led to life because it was godly sorrow, genuine confession, endeavor for Christ's sake, you see, to do what is good. Reuben falls silent. His brothers send the tunic back. Jacob wrongly interprets it. We're saving up, I don't know, 6 or 7 sermons from now. We're going to really look at Jacob. Jacob, who is ever the pessimist, looks. He wrongly concludes, "Oh, my son, I will never, ever, 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 ever let God make me feel better about this. I will never, ever, ever let Him comfort me." I know I'm play-acting there a little bit. That's what he says, in effect. Okay, and Reuben, who knew the truth, stayed silent. And there is the example of the lie, of the silence that is a lie. And sometimes silence is a lie. There's a verse in Amos, chapter 6 and verse 6, where Amos is talking about all of the degradation, all of the decadence going on in Judah, and why God is going to send Judah into the Babylonian exile. And I love this verse because this is where it comes from. Amos chapter 6, verse 6. He says to them that they are, quote, "not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." See, Amos is pulling this story out. He's saying, "You see how you people are acting just like Joseph's brothers did? You don't have compassion. You keep yourself clean. You're like the priest who walked by the man who was beat up and on the side of the road before the Good Samaritan got there." You see, Reuben remains silent, and the story ends with verse 36. That Joseph, 17 or 18 year old boy, is sold into slavery in Egypt. That's the story. That's the history. Just the facts. Now, what about the application? I'm going to go to the third step, the redemptive ethical part. What can you and I learn from our behavior? Well, I've hinted an awful lot of things there, but I want to point out two things in particular. First is this. When you see this story, think of your behavior. God wants you to think of your behavior. The Word of God says that these things happened to them, the people of Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition. I'm not reading the Scripture like a liberal. I'm saying that God tells us when you read these things, you should be admonished by them. Okay? And so we should be admonished two ways. Number one, by looking at the beauty of the godliness in the life of Joseph. Man, you know, that boy who knows he's hated, he's walking into a den of lions. And yet he says to his father, "Here I am, I'll go." I said those are special words, "Here I am." Remember those words? When God called out to Abraham and said, "Abraham, Abraham, take now thy son, thy only son whom thou lovest. Go to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice." And Abraham says, "Here I am." And he gets up in the morning and he goes. And God calls from the burning bush to Moses. He says, "Go to the land of Egypt and tell them, let my people go." And Moses is a criminal in the land of Egypt. And Moses says, "Here I am." And God comes to Isaiah and he says, "I want you to go and I want you to preach. I want you to preach my righteous judgment against this people until everyone is wiped out." And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." Even the little boy Samuel, one night, as he hears this voice, remember, he's an apprentice for Eli, and he hears, "Samuel, Samuel." And he doesn't know what to do, and Eli has enough godliness in him to give the good advice. He says to him, "You say this, boy, say, 'Here I am.'" And Samuel says, "Here I am." And God put his mark on that little boy who would be a great prophet. Even Ananias of Damascus, like all the rest of them in Damascus, in fear and trembling, that this awful person named Saul of Tarsus is on his way. He's rounding us up. He wants to destroy us. And God comes and says, I want you to accept Saul of Tarsus into your very home. And Ananias says, "Here I am." You see, it's a set phrase in Scripture. It means, "God, by your grace, I will obey you. Whether it's sacrifice my son or anything else, I will do it." Godliness is beautiful. And you see it in young Joseph. And let me just ask you, do you see it in your life? Or do you get spiritually hard of hearing when the Word of God seeks to correct your behavior? When the Word of God tells you that you need to start talking differently and even thinking differently. When the Word of God says how you ought to think about the various material things that you have and decide what is your treasure. Or do you get hard of hearing rather than say, "Here am I. Everything at your service." The beauty of godliness and the ugliness of sin and those wicked, wicked brothers and that growth and development like a cancer of the sin in their lives. Remember what James says, James 1:5, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. These guys just started with envy. And it moved to hatred. And if you read the text carefully, then it moved to a steely silence. They just wouldn't talk to him. They wouldn't say hello to him. And then it moved to cursing him. "Here's that dreamer." And then it moves to destroy his life. Christian, don't be naive. There are sins springing up in your life each and every day. If you do not root them out, they will bear fruit. They will. And it's really important. So I want to plead with you about that. Take your sins seriously. Change your life. Get accountable. And grow. Avoid the ugliness of this cancerous sin that you see in the lives of those men. And then thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the history, what happened, not only the ethics, how should I live, but I've saved the best to last, and that's why I changed the order. What do we learn about the Redeemer? And I think that you have probably heard it, but just let me very quickly point out a few of them. It is remarkable how much of the Lord Jesus Christ you see in the life of a man called Joseph. Like Joseph, the Son of God was sent by his father to go into a far, far land to seek his brothers. We call it the covenant of redemption, where God the Father and God the Son agreed from all eternity that the Son would come into this world to save sinners. Like Joseph, Jesus was also eager to go. Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 verse 7 record the pre-incarnate words of Jesus. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The Son of God was eager to please God the Father, even as Joseph was eager to please his Father. Notice the diligence of Joseph as he wandered and covered very carefully field after field after field and went from day to day to day. And remember the Lord Jesus Christ who walked the dusty roads of Judah, who came for one purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. And remember him. Like Joseph, Jesus was hated and despised, and most especially by his very own people. He was rejected of him from the very beginning. They plotted to destroy him. Like Joseph, Jesus also was sold. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Like I said to you, Joseph was sold for 20 so that he could be resold for 30. That was the price of a slave. We know that. Like Joseph, Jesus was stripped of his robe and his dignity, and he was spit upon and mocked and scourged and crucified. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" See what authority you have now. And something else about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 gives us an insight that we don't get from any place else in Scripture. It says there that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. When Jesus sweat blood that evening in the garden, there were vehement cries and tears as he contemplated the judgment that he would freely receive in himself for every sin of every elect sinner that ever was. We didn't notice that in the story of Joseph when they threw him in the pit. But you will notice it in the 42nd chapter. It takes an awful long time for grace to out in these brothers' lives. But in the 42nd chapter, and in the 21st verse, finally the brothers tell us what happened as they tore the garment off and threw him in the pit and sat down to a picnic lunch. What happened? Quote, "We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." and Joseph, a 17 or 18-year-old boy, was crying out for mercy. And they hardened their hearts and closed their ears against him. Like Joseph, Jesus also was exiled in Egypt. Matthew in his gospel goes to great pains to tell us how literally he spent time in Egypt so that he could be called out of Egypt. But Jesus' whole life was in Egypt. His whole life was in exile. Psalm 45 reminds us, that's where we get the phrase, out of the ivory palaces. The infinitely, eternally, unchangeably blessed God took a human nature, and in that nature was exiled into a world of woe. So many parallels, so many reflections and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wicked are the sons and daughters of Adam. Joseph was hated unimaginably, but it's a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the ocean compared to the depth of the pit that Jesus Christ was flung into as he descended into hell, not after the cross, but on the cross. This is the story. This is the story of the Redeemer. My prayer for you is that you get that part, the most important part of all. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Joseph, you who truly are the good shepherd of your people, oh, how we pray that you would give us wisdom that we might understand, that we might love and appreciate you, and oh yes, Lord, that our lives might be changed because of it. We pray it in your name. Amen.
Listen to the answer the Heidelberg Catechism gives when it asks the question, what are sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put His seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins, to give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Notice that it says that this table reminds us, makes us understand more clearly the gospel, the promise of the gospel, seals it to our lives, guarantees it or confirms it, and it reminds us of the one sacrifice. It's very simple. You must have the gospel in your hearts. You must know it in order to come to this table. If you do not, we ask you not to come. This is the Lord's Supper given for those who understand the gospel that's changed their lives and who have made themselves one with an evangelical church by joining it. We invite all who have done that to come. Here's the 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's description of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this visible picture, this sign that points us to our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He endured on our behalf. Father, help us as we partake to see Him and to see that act and to see and to experience that great love for us sinners. Father, we pray that You would bless us, that this would truly be a means of grace in our lives, that we would be strengthened and enabled more and more to live for You, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, as I'm ministering in His name now give to you. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." when you heard the theme for this service, the evil that men do, my guess is that you weren't thinking of yourself in that category. I want you to think of yourself in that category as you take the Lord's Supper, because we all come sinners before a holy God. You know, I've known people who have refused to partake in the Lord's Supper because they recognize their own sinfulness, their own unworthiness. And that may sound pious and holy, but in fact, it's wrong. It's simply wrong. Jesus invites sinners not only to come to Himself, but to come to Himself in this table. Are you sick of your sin this morning? Are you weary of your sin? Are you burdened because of your sin? The answer is not to pass the plate. The answer is to receive this supper and be strengthened and encouraged in your faith. In a sense, this Lord's Supper, this bread, is the answer to the prayer that the men sang earlier in the song, God of Our Fathers. It refreshes His people in their toilsome way. It leads us from night to never-ending day. And it fills all our lives with love and grace divine. Take and eat.
And then in the same way, after the supper was over, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and He blessed it, He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take and drink from this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." Remember Samson's riddle? Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong or the bitter comes something sweet. And nobody at that feast of His could figure out what in the world could that mean. Out of that which will eat you up comes something to eat. Out of that which is bitter will come something sweet. Matthew Henry says that is the key to understanding Scripture. Joseph led a bitter life, and it was the salvation, the worldly salvation of his people. Jesus drank the bitterest cup of all and went into the deepest pit of all. I don't believe that any person in hell will ever suffer as much as Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for all of His people. And you and I have bitter things in our lives, but I want to remind you that you who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith and have been buried with Him and will rise with Him, that no matter the bitterness, no matter the hurt, no matter the failures in your life, as you walk faithfully, you can be assured of this. Out of the eater comes something to eat. And out of the bitter comes something sweet. God is sovereign over your life, and He is working His goodwill in your life. And Jesus has pledged that He will be with you. This is the cup of His blood. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your love for us is from eternity to eternity. Father, we thank You that You are not only faithful to feed our bodies day by day, but oh, how we thank You for the spiritual food that You have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in that sign and seal of His sacrifice which we have celebrated this morning. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would truly strengthen us, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ ever deeply, that we might follow Him more closely with more devotion, with more love, with more obedience, day by day. We pray it in His name. Amen.
Pastor Cadman spoke earlier of accountability and our need for it. This might be a first step for you to come and talk to the elders and pray with them. They're here for you at the front of the sanctuary. If you have that need, I invite you to do that. Now receive God's benediction. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be majesty, power, authority, before all ages, now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.